Good to see all of you guys. Hope you have your Bibles with you. I'd invite you to grab them at this point in time. If you don't have your own Bible, there should be plenty of Bibles scattered in the pew backs in front of you. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So if you find your way to the end of the Bible towards the New Testament, we'll be in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. Yeah, as we continue our summer sermon series on forgiveness, letting go of the hurts that we carry, we find ourselves in part 3. Which I've entitled, The Need for Forgiveness. The Need for Forgiveness. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. I trust that you're there or close to it. Would you pray with me one more time, and we'll dive into God's word together. So let's pray. Gracious God, your Son taught us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your very mouth. And so may us hungry people be fed on this heavenly food, and may it nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. We ask it in Christ's name, who is the very manna from heaven himself, and all of God's people said together, amen. What is it that we need most in this life? If you were to be asked, what is your most pressing of needs today? There'd probably be a fairly good list that might come to your mind, and all of those things are, well, probably most of them are pretty legitimate. A Gallup poll recently asked the question sort of this way: what aspects of life are most important to you? And the answers come, maybe they're similar to your answers, rounding in the top place, of course, numbers 1 and 2, with over 90% of the respondents saying that what gives them most joy in life, the most aspects of life that are most important to them would be, number one, as you can see there on the screen, would be family. And then number two would be health. And then 3, 4, and 5, about 60 to 70% of respondents said, well, work is important and our friends are important. And of course, money is important as well. So that's a pretty solid top five. I don't know how yours would go, but it might look something like this. And none of these things are illegitimate. As we transition into our text this morning in Mark chapter 2, I would submit that if you were to ask the man who's at the center of the story for us this morning what his biggest need in life would be, I suspect that he would say it would be his health. Because if you're familiar with Mark chapter 2, we'll be looking at the story of a man who was paralyzed. We know that he was paralyzed from the waist down. He could not walk. And so he was a paralytic. And in the first century, to be a paralytic was a bad, difficult place to be. So if you were to ask him, what's your most pressing need right now? He would undoubtedly say, my health. I want to be able to walk. And so when he hears that Jesus is coming to his hometown, the town of Capernaum, certainly his hopes had to be on the rise. This was his chance. This was his opportunity for a miracle to happen in his life. If anyone could help him, Jesus could help him. But little did he know that he would have even the opportunity to meet with Jesus, because there he was lying on the mat. He was reliant upon other people to bring him to Jesus. Thankfully, as we'll see momentarily, he has some really good friends. This was his shot, but little did he know that Jesus would indeed help him and would meet his greatest need, and that his greatest need wasn't his legs to be healed, but his sins to be forgiven. His greatest need wasn't his health. His greatest need was holiness. And so we have something to learn this morning from this man about our greatest need as well, and that is to be made right with God through faith in Jesus, to be forgiven of our sins. A few weeks ago, I threw this image on the screen. It's Tim Keller's 3 aspects of forgiveness. And this is going to sort of shape our sermon series. I suggested that the first aspect of forgiveness is the vertical or the upward. That is, we must experience forgiveness from God, experience God's forgiveness and grace, and then we internally forgive those who wrong us, and then externally, or sort of outwardly, we seek to make it right with those who are repentant with us. And so 3 movements of what I'll call maybe the process of forgiveness, but we've emphasized the fact that God's forgiveness of us must come first. It is our motivation to forgive others. As we ponder God's incredible grace and mercy in our own life, we are enabled and empowered to offer that sort of forgiveness to others. It's not only our motivation, but it is our model, and we saw that last week, that we are called to forgive as God forgave us. This morning, I want to further ponder our need for this incredible forgiveness that God offers us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So by way of preview, here's the sermon for this morning. 2 points. First of all, we'll just look at the story. The story of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. We'll have some observations, some quick commentary. And then I want us to close with the points. I want us to see 3 things that we can learn about God's forgiveness of us, starting with the compulsion of forgiveness, which hopes to answer the question, why do we need it? Friends, why do you and I need to be forgiven by God? Secondly, we'll see the provision of it. How is it that God provides forgiveness for us? If it's our most desperate of needs, how is it that God provides it for us? And then third, the reception of it. How do we actually experience God's forgiveness in our life? How do we receive what God has offered to us in Christ? So the paralytic and the points. Let's begin with the story. So I hope you have your Bible still in your lap. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll just read the text together. Well, I'll read it. You listen. We'll read it together. And then we'll have some comments, some explanatory comments. So this is God's very word to us. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And this is referring to Jesus. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes who were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths upon all of our hearts. Imagine the scene with me, if you will. Let's just sort of try to put ourselves in the shoes of the paralytic. We know some things about him. We don't know much about him. In my mind's eye, he's sitting on his mat, as he always does, in the same corner that he always sits. Maybe he's a beggar. Maybe he has friends or family who cares for him. We don't know. But there he is, sitting day after day, time after time. But this day is different, because this day he sees the crowds rushing by him, and they're running in that direction. And he wonders, what is happening here in this small, sleepy town of Capernaum? And he hears the echo of the crowds. Jesus is back. Jesus is back. See, he had been there before. It was his sort of home of operations. And miracles upon miracles had happened. And he had heard about that, but he had missed out because he had no one to take him to Jesus. And so as the crowds go, he says to himself, now is my chance, but how can I get there? And he bows his head and he prays, God, I want to see this man. And in that moment, he feels someone nudging his shoulder, and it's one of his good friends. And then it's two, and then it's three, and then it's four. Four of his good friends, and they say, today is your day, brother. And they pick him up on the four corners of the mat, and they take him to the house. But by that time, lo and behold, the house is jam-packed. In the first century, maybe 50 people would fit in a house, maybe. They're small. And so it's full, and they come to the door, and the men who are sitting at the door give a stare backwards as if to recognize, you'd like to get in, wouldn't you? And they turn around and they keep looking, for Jesus was teaching the word to them. They won't move. And so the friends say, what are we going to do? And he says, it's hopeless. Just give up. And they say, we're not giving up. And so they look around and they notice, what about the stairs? Because in the first century, it's common that houses would have stairs on the outside. And so they say, let's take the stairs up. And he says, what is that going to do? You'll see, they say. And so they lug the man up the stairs and they say, now we have to do something dramatic. He says, whatever it takes. And they use their bare hands and they start to remove the mud and they start to remove the branches that would sort of make a first century roof, and they expose the beams in the ceiling. And at that point, people in the room are starting to notice that dirt is coming down on their heads, and Jesus continues to talk, and they're no longer focused on Jesus because the roof is literally caving in upon them. And then Jesus stops, and with ropes, the man is lowered down into the very presence of Jesus. What would you want Jesus to say to you if you were that man? What do you think is your greatest need? I suspect all of us would say, teacher, I want to walk. And that leads us to a few observations here. A few things that we need to see in the text. Number one, the miracle is set in the context of Jesus' early ministry. The town of Capernaum lay to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and this was essentially Jesus' home base. He had been in Capernaum before. This is likely Peter's house. And many people had flooded the place, and he had healed, Mark says earlier in chapter 1, he had healed them all, but not this guy. And so now he returns, and literally the house is packed again. This is one of five scenes that begins in Mark chapter 2, five vignettes of early clashes that Jesus has with the religious leaders. From the beginning, they oppose him. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we see that from the very beginning of his ministry, they say, we must destroy him. And so the stage is set with this initial confrontation. The second thing I want us to see from this text is the faith of the friends of this paralytic, as well as their dogged determination. It stands out. They won't take no for an answer. They very well could have come to the house and say, hey, maybe tomorrow, friend, right? But that's not what they do. They're creative, right? They're destructive in a good way. And if it's Peter's house, I can imagine him looking up and being like, hey, God, what are you doing? Don't destroy my house. My mother-in-law is going to kill me, right? She lived there, by the way. Take a look at the gospel. So, it's true. But they don't care. Nothing is going to stop them from having Jesus heal their friends. Jesus comments on their faith, and probably the man's as well, but it's their faith that allowed his sins to be forgiven and his legs to be healed. In fact, the language in verse 4 is that they do a number on the roof, the ceiling of this house. Quite literally in Greek, it says they unroofed the roof. How would you like that to happen in your house? Maybe it has happened before. They unroofed the roof. They tore it apart. Third, Jesus unexpectedly forgives his sins before healing him. You're the man, and you want Jesus to say, take up your mat and walk. And you think that that is your biggest need in life. And it's a big need, undoubtedly so. But Jesus, in my mind's eye, looks this guy straight in the eye, and this guy looks Jesus in the eye. And maybe in that moment, he recognizes, maybe these things that won't work aren't the problem. I mean, they're a problem. Maybe this is the problem. Maybe it's my sins that are my greatest need. Jesus unexpectedly forgives his sins before he heals them. He undoubtedly wanted physical healing, but what he got and what he needed most and what we all need most is spiritual healing. The scribes, you may have noticed in verses 6 and 7, think in their hearts, who is this guy to think that he can declare sins to be forgiven? And Jesus, being God, understands their thoughts, and he addresses them head on. The irony is that if Jesus were not God incarnate, he would be guilty of blaspheming, yes? If I were to say that to you, I would be guilty of that. But he is God incarnate, and so he has every right to declare sins forgiven. Fourth, Jesus proves that he can forgive sins by healing the man's legs. Verses 8 through 12 can be a little confusing, the relationship between the forgiveness of sins and the man's healing. I think the point is this. Jesus did the miracle which they could see, right? Jesus then later, after saying your sins are forgiven, Jesus did the miracle that they could see. What the scribes considered to be the harder thing to actually prove, but in reality was of lesser importance, so that he could demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins, the things that they could not see. They couldn't see if his sins are forgiven or not. They considered that the easier thing to prove, but in reality, it was of utmost importance. The crowds respond in amazement, quite literally in Greek. They were out of their minds. That's the language. I couldn't believe it. They were awestruck. And ironically, they glorified God for the miracle that had taken place, that the guy got up and took his mat and walked out of that house. And they should have been amazed at that. But I find it ironic, because which was the greater miracle? That guy's legs were healed, or that his heart was healed? Which is the greater miracle, that he could get up and walk, or that now, because his sins were forgiven, he could walk with God? Amen. I would submit that it was the latter, but the crowds missed it. In the Gospels, the crowds almost always miss it. They don't get the point. And we can be just like that, can't we? We can care much more about other legitimate needs that we have in our life. They're all legitimate needs. But the greatest need that we have is to be made right with God for all eternity. So how does that happen? Let's move to our points now that we've sort of explored the story a bit. How does that work? What can we learn about God's forgiveness from this story? I'll submit three points. The first is the compulsion of forgiveness. And my son Asher, one morning on the way to work, helped me choose that word as we were looking at the thesaurus. What compels us to go to Jesus for forgiveness? What would drive us to the cross? Why do we need forgiveness from God? I think Jesus addresses the man's primary need here, and it's everyone's primary need. No matter what physical or emotional or psychological need we may have, and they're all legitimate, David Platt puts it this way. He says, our ultimate need is never physical. It's always spiritual. So our ultimate need is not to be rid of our maladies, but to be reconciled to our Maker. His ultimate need, speaking of the man, was not healing from God, but holiness before God. Forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. And yet, sadly, most of us, many people, don't really believe that. It didn't show up on the Gallup poll, did it? And I think that's demonstrated in a whole host of ways, but you may know this guy. He's a former President Trump. In 2015, when he was asked about seeking forgiveness from God, he said this, I'm not sure that I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so, he said. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture, I don't. And far from being any sort of political statement that I'm trying to make here, the point is clear. Not everyone thinks that asking forgiveness from God for their sins is necessary. Not everyone. I would venture to say that most people would say, forgiveness, oh, that would be nice, I guess, if God would forgive me. But it's not really something we need. But the Bible says something dramatically different. Let's look at a few verses here. Why do we desperately need God's forgiveness? Several reasons. We'll begin with the fact that what the Bible has to say about humanity as a whole, about us in our fallen state, apart from God's grace in our life. The Bible teaches that every person is fundamentally not good. People aren't fundamentally good. We are broken people. Romans 3 puts it this way, none is righteous. How many are righteous, church? None are righteous. No, not one. No one understands. How many people seek after God naturally? No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. How many do good? Like salvifically to be good enough for God? No one does good. Not even one. So fundamentally, we are broken sinners. Second, we can't change that. Jeremiah 3:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can the leopard change his spots? No. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And so our natures are bent and broken, and we can't fix ourselves. Do we need God's forgiveness? Do we need mercy? We are hostile to God, Colossians 1, and you who were once alienated. That means when you are born into this world, you aren't naturally right with God. Quite the opposite. You are innately hostile to God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And I could go on and on and on about how desperately we need God to forgive us. When we see our sin and ourself clearly, then we will see our need for forgiveness with 20/20 vision. And so when people say, I don't need forgiveness from God, they don't understand themselves and they don't understand their sins. To the contrary, Scottish theologian P.T. Forsyth, you know, all the best theologians are dead theologians. And so P.T. Forsyth, that's supposed to be a joke. It's funny, right? Thank you. 1848, he once said this. He said, first of all, you need to experience what he called the despair of guilt. So let me ask you, have you looked at yourself and your sin and experienced the despair of guilt? I am not right with God. I deserve just punishment. I deserve hell. There is a despair that comes from understanding who we really are. You have to know the despair of guilt before you can appreciate what he calls, and I love this language, the breathless wonder of forgiveness. Let me ask you this question. Does God's forgiveness of you take your breath away? Does it cause you to be, oh, I can't believe that God would offer such grace to a sinner like me. Our response to God's forgiveness is sort of, if I could illustrate it this way, our response to God's forgiveness is like our response to a life vest, a life jacket upon the Titanic. Because you're on board the Titanic, and it's the unsinkable ship. And so you look at the life jacket and you look at the boats or the rescue boats, and what do you think? Is that very valuable? You're going to take one and sleep with it? Of course not, because you don't think you can go down, right? But when the ship is sinking, how desperate are you for that life jacket? Very desperate. It's all that you could ever need. Humanity, as it were, is on a sinking ship called sin. And it is destined for the depths of eternal judgment and hell that we justly deserve. And when we realize this, that life preserver, God's offer of forgiveness in the gospel, becomes incredibly sweet and necessary to us. And so that's the compulsion of forgiveness. Why do we need it? Because we are all fallen sinners. Number two, how does God provide it? I think we see this from the parable as well. How does God provide that which we most desperately need? In verse 7, and I hope you maybe still have your Bibles open. In verse 7, the scribes are thinking in their minds, who can forgive sins? And they ask this question that in reality is a vital question. Who can forgive my sins? And Jesus answers that question in verse 10 by saying, the Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Okay, Jesus, you declare that you have the ability and authority to forgive my sins. How does that happen? How do you do that? Is God's forgiveness of us taking the pile of our sins and sweeping it under the rug and just sort of pretending that it's not there? Not justly punishing sin? Is that how God forgives sins? Please shake your head no at me. No, that's not how it works. God is just. He must punish sin. So how can Jesus look at this guy who deserves death and hell and say, your sins are forgiven, and just wipe it under the rug? How does that work? Well, it doesn't just wipe it under the rug. We have to keep reading the story, don't we? Because the gospel is one entire story, and all four gospels end with the cross. All four of the Gospels end with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And this parable points us towards that. Think with me. The scribes are saying, this man is guilty of what sin? Anybody remember? Blasphemy. This man is a blasphemer. You fast forward to chapter 14 in Mark's Gospel, and there's a kangaroo court. And in this kangaroo court, the leaders condemn Jesus to be worthy for death because of what? Blasphemy. And so what Mark is doing is foreshadowing the death of Jesus at the hands of the religious leaders, which provides the forgiveness that we and they and the paralytic desperately need. The second is found in the title Son of Man. It's not just a cute name that Jesus uses for himself, right? The title Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark often is used when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking to the crowds, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the religious leaders. The Son of Man will be crucified. The Son of Man will be resurrected. In other words, the Son of Man is a reference to the fact that Jesus would die and rise again. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is a famous use of the title, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, his death, as a ransom for many. And so how could Jesus declare this man's sins forgiven? I would say it was on credit. It was on credit. Because Jesus would pay for his sins in the future on the cross. It's different for us, isn't it? We look back at the cross instead of looking forward. For us, our sins are already paid for by Jesus when we come to him in faith and repentance like this man did. And it's merely applied to our spiritual account, and our sin debts are erased, and God stamps, as it were, on our account, paid in full. Paid in full. Number three, I want us to look at the reception of forgiveness. So we've seen our need for forgiveness, and then we've seen that God provides that forgiveness in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, how do we get in on this good deal? Like, how do we receive this forgiveness? Because it's offered to all, but it's not applied to all. How did the paralytic receive forgiveness of his sins? Personal faith. Take a look at verse 5 in your Bibles. It says that Jesus saw their faith. And I think "their" refers to the friends and to him as well. Jesus saw their faith, their trust in him, and so he could declare that their sins are forgiven. Faith led to forgiveness. Personal trust in Jesus as one's Savior leads to forgiveness, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Salvation is always by grace. It's always through faith, and it's always to the glory of God. Ephesians 2:8 is a prime example of this in the New Testament. For by grace we've been saved through, anybody know? Faith. Through faith. We are saved through faith. That means if you don't personally trust in Jesus volitionally with your life, you aren't saved. It's a decision. You're saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. I've shared this illustration before. I'll share it again because it's so good. Many years ago, there was a famous tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin. And he would walk across Niagara Falls, and as the story goes, he's there doing it one day, and he asks a question, who thinks that I can carry somebody on my shoulders across Niagara Falls? And all the crowd does this. We believe you can do it, right? Intellectually, they believed he could do it. And then he says, who will be the first to sit on my shoulders? And as you can imagine, all the hands did what? They did this, right? Is faith the faith of the crowd? Is that saving faith? You can intellectually believe that Jesus can somehow like forgive you, but you have to get on his shoulders. And there's a young boy says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And the young boy was his son. And his son gets on his shoulders and they walk across Niagara Falls. It's a great picture of faith because he's putting his very life on that guy's shoulders, right? That's what faith in Jesus is. You are putting your very eternal life on the shoulders of someone else. You're saying, I can't carry that load. I'm not good enough to do it. I'm not strong enough to do it. I'm not religious enough to do it. I'm going to trust in Christ. And he's the one who does the walking. And we're the ones who do the riding all the way into heaven. That's personal faith in Jesus. It's not automatic. God's forgiveness is not automatic. He doesn't just blanket everyone with forgiveness. You have to trust in Christ. On her deathbed, the Empress Catherine the Great from Russia, you can guess which one she is, I think, 1729 to 1796, the Empress Catherine the Great, she said this, I shall be an autocrat. That's my trade. That's what I do. The good Lord will forgive me. That's his. Seems a little presumptuous to me. Similarly, about 100 years later, the 17th century Heinrich Heine, perhaps, he was a poet, and he sort of took a page from her playbook when on his deathbed he said, God will forgive me. That is his job. Does God just blanket, right? That's just what he does for everyone, right? Regardless of whether you trust in Christ or not, we're just all forgiven. All dogs go to heaven. Is that true? It's not true. Forgiveness comes only through personal repentance and faith in Jesus, like the man in our story. So I want to ask you this. Have you done that? Have you been like that little boy and said, I can't make this on my own. I have to trust in Christ. We'll wrap it up this way. We'll do communion and respond in song. Have you ever been given a gift card before that you intended to use, and you just stuck it like in your wallet or in your purse, or maybe it goes in some drawer or something. You intend to use that gift card, but then you pull it out one day and you think you're going to use it, but then you look at the fine details and what do you see? Expiration date? Ah, it's gone, right? You missed the expiration date. God's gift of forgiveness in the gospel is sort of like a gift card, but it's infinitely more valuable, right? It's infinitely more valuable than any gift card. It was paid for by the very life of his son, Jesus. And God is holding that priceless gift card to us in the gospel, waiting for us to personally receive it. We have to take it. We have to use it. It's of no value to us if we don't receive it. And like those gift cards, there is an expiration date. Did you know that? There is an expiration date of God's offer to forgiveness to all of us. And here's the trick. It's when you die. It's when you die. That's the expiration date. You have all of your life to receive this good news of forgiveness. But you don't know when that date is, do you? And I don't know either. And so, as the author of Hebrews rightly puts it, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn to Christ as your Savior, to get on his back, as it were, and to receive the forgiveness of sins. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for what you have provided for us in Christ. What words for those of us who have tasted and seen your goodness and experienced such mercy and grace in the gospel of Christ. For those of us who have been born again to a living hope, what words can we offer to express our gratitude to you? You have canceled our sin debt. You have paid the penalty that we deserved. You have sent our sins as far as the east is from the west, and you have given us new life in Christ. God, may we always be amazed of your grace, and may we share it with others and remind ourselves afresh, even in communion, here, now, the price for which you paid that we might have this forgiveness. Jesus, your Son, taught us that on the night that he took bread, he broke that bread, and he said to us, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, as we take the bread, may we remember the body of Christ broken for us. And he also took the cup, and he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant with us, your new covenant people, the church. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, as we take the cup, we remember that his blood was spilt for us. We're going to transition here to a time of preparation for communion. And so if you have experienced in the gospel,